Of course, we're in the book of Exodus these days, and I invite you to turn there in the Pew Bible or in your own Bible. And we're in about the middle of the 15th chapter. We're going to cover a lot of ground in Exodus. Instead of reading through what's basically about three chapters all at once, I'm going to ask you to keep your Bible open in front of you, and we're going to kind of walk through it together as I preach the sermon. The first part of Exodus 15 is a song that Israel sang on the banks of the sea after God had brought them through on dry ground and had drowned the Egyptians as they were pursuing them. But once we get to verse 22, which is where we're going to start, all that joy and all that praise, all that confession of trust in God seems to evaporate very quickly. And it's drowned out by a different kind of sound, the sound of grumbling and the sound of complaining, the sound of sourness. And, of course, if you've ever taken a long trip with a toddler or two in the car, you've pretty much lived this part of Exodus. The back seat can very quickly descend into crying and grumbling and complaining, and often thirst and hunger are a major part of the complaint, and that's a big part of Israel's complaint and grumbling here as well. All in all, I think our four children did quite well on long car trips, but one of them I remember as a toddler we'd be rolling along very quietly in the car, everything working pretty well, until she would cry out without any warning, "I'm not going to make it! I can't make it!" And we'd say, oh yes, you can make it. We've only got 30 more minutes to go. "No, I can't make it!" And so, of course, I'm driving the car, and I would say the not-so-wise fatherly thing of, "Well, I could let you out here, and then you certainly wouldn't make it." Of course, you're not going to reason with a toddler that way. You just keep saying, "Come on, stay with us. We're going to get there. We're going to get there." And it looks as though, from chapters 15 and 16 and 17, that Moses is leading a group of about 2 million toddlers through the wilderness, because they're complaining when they barely started the journey, because they don't yet trust that the Lord's presence is sufficient for their provision and for their protection. And that unbelief is a recurring struggle in the journey to Sinai, and ultimately it's the thing that keeps that generation from entering Canaan. This is serious business, in other words. And I want us to consider the distress that they go through in the desert, really in a very simple way. We're going to walk together and observe through the passage and observe their trials. And then we're going to come back and look at it again and notice God's provision. A couple of principles and patterns in the way that God deals with them in this portion of the book as they go from the sea toward Mount Sinai. So what are the trials? If you start at chapter 15, verse 22, the first problem is a problem, and to put it in concrete terms, is bitter water. They set out from the Red Sea, verse 22 says, they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water because it was bitter. And that's why they named it Marah, which means bitter. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So that was, think about it, 3 days in. They're already unhappy. Now you might think that people who had seen the Lord turn the water of the Nile River into blood, and that people who had seen God bring a great wind and separate the sea and put a wall of water on one side and a wall of water on the other side and a dry path for them to travel in between earlier that week, you would think, wouldn't you, that they could rest in the belief that God can handle water-related issues. You would think that, wouldn't you? But they're like us. They're very forgetful and begin to grumble. I mean, these people are free after 430 years of captivity, and yet very quickly they settle into griping. They were already accustomed to complaining and fussing to Moses back in Egypt when Pharaoh made them continue the same output of bricks, except now they had to gather their own straw. Who did they complain to? They went to Moses and they complained. And when the Egyptian army pursued them and had them pinned up against the sea, they fussed to Moses that they would rather have stayed as slaves in Egypt than to die by the sea. And now they're fussing and they're thirsty, but God answers their cries. We read, as Moses cries on their behalf, verse 25, to the Lord showed him a log or a tree, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. So he gives Moses this piece of wood that cleans up the water. I can't help but think about this as maybe the world's first Brita filter. You know, but God provided for them. And we're going to come back and talk about his provision in a moment. But we're going to observe the trials. The next trial is in chapter 16. And chapter 16 is a rather lengthy account of, again, how gratitude and trust are not the strong suits of Israel. They set out from a lush place, Elim, where God had led them at the end of chapter 15. And they get out in the wilderness again, and they're suffering from a lack of food. And listen to their complaint in verse 3. They come to Moses and Aaron, and the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Now again, we saw this last week. They suffer from some severe memory problems. They are at a point where, because of their present suffering, they look back to slavery in Egypt as the good old days. But just like I always say about nostalgia, nostalgia ain't what it used to be. It doesn't do you a whole lot of good. Egypt is now in their minds the good old days, and they would, rather than move forward with God leading them, they wanted to go in reverse and return to slavery, and said it would be far better for us to have died by the hand of the Lord in Egypt. I was reading this week a study book that Nancy Guthrie had assembled about the first five books of the Old Testament, and she wrote this: "They convinced themselves that there were only two options, dying in Egypt with full stomachs or dying in the desert with empty stomachs. And God seemed to have no place in either picture." That's often what we do, isn't it, in our trials. We tell the story about what's happened to us, where we are now, or what has happened in the past. And very often, God is never in the picture. They can only think of themselves as, well, if God would do anything, he would smack us down. This God who had been so generous, so kind, so merciful, who had heard their cries and delivered them, all they can think about is God smiting them. But instead of raining fire and judgment down on them, God rained down grace and provision on them. He graciously provided them with food. He provided them with quail, and he provided them with manna. You see that in verses 13, and I'll read 13, 14, and 15. It's worth reading for sure. "In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat.'" God provides for them so that they don't have to hunt, they don't have to plant, they don't have to cultivate, they don't have to harvest. In this journey, your average Joe Israelite has a to-do list, and basically the to-do list in the morning is gather up the manna that's on the ground right outside the tent. And God's provided. And God provided that manna. He gave them special instructions about gathering it. And those instructions are going to be things that form and shape them for the future. We don't have the time this morning to talk about the work and rest pattern, but we'll get to that. It's going to be revealed more fully when God gives them the law at Mount Sinai. But God took care of their hunger. Chapter 17, verses 1 through 7, is a story about thirst, another trial. They're faced again with thirst in chapter 17. And guess what they did? They came to Moses and they said, "We cannot wait to see what God's going to provide because He's provided so well for us in the past." That's not the story, is it? No, verse 2 says, "The people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water to drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?' But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why did you bring us up out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?'" Wow, they are basically charging Moses with attempted murder. Saying, "Oh, this is what you've done. You brought us out of Egypt to kill us all here." And God instructs Moses to do something. It's interesting. At verse 5, the Lord says to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go." Think about that for a minute. God instructed Moses to take that staff in his hand. The last time Moses held up that staff, what happened? Waters of the Red Sea came down over the Egyptians and killed them. This staff was an instrument, a symbol of God's power, and they had seen it work in some pretty, how shall I say it? Some pretty painful ways in people. It had turned the water of the Nile to blood. The instrument of God's power at the Red Sea. When they saw Moses passing with the rod in his hand, maybe some of those people started to think, okay, is God going to kill us now? That's certainly what they deserved. But verse 6 says that God instructed Moses to strike a rock. "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" They have another distress, another trial to face, starting in verse 8, while Israel was camped at Rephidim, the people of Amalek, these are descendants of Jacob's twin brother Esau, attacked them, and Joshua leads the Israeli forces. This is the first time we meet Joshua. And in that passage at the end of 17, Moses takes a position up on a hillside. He's overlooking the battlefield, and again, he has the staff of God in his hand, and he stands up there on that hillside, and verse 11 says, "Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, and whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with a sword." It's a posture of prayer, holding up the rod of God. And he needed Aaron and Hur to help him remain on the hillside with his arms raised until the Amalekites were defeated. And right after that, the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it on the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." They were reminded by that altar that Moses built that the Lord was their banner. You know, when you're a soldier, particularly in old warfare, even as late as the 19th, early 20th century. You know, there was somebody holding the standard, the banner up, and as long as it was up, the soldiers knew that we were still there, we're still making progress. It was a rallying point. It was something they would look to. You read some of these accounts of, like at Gettysburg and places like that, and what we've come to call Pickett's Charge, and you read these accounts of regiments that were just getting mowed down, and the one holding the colors, the flag of the regiment, would be hit by a bullet, and he would fall, and somebody else would reach up and take it, so the men would keep pressing forward. And then in chapter 18, there's one more distress. One that's a little bit different. And it's the distress of a heavy workload. In chapter 18, Moses is reunited with his Midianite family that he married into. His father-in-law, Jethro, gets some time to observe Moses at work, and he sees that Moses is wearing himself out. Moses is spending day after day as an arbitrator and judge settling various disputes among the people. And Jethro kind of finally pulls Moses aside and says, this is appalling. You shouldn't do this. He says, you can't do everything by yourself. You instead should be someone who deals with the big issues. You should be ruling on the largest disputes. And you should be issuing laws and things like that. The more minor matters and the petty matters should be resolved by judges, magistrates that you appoint. You should appoint capable men, God-fearing men, incorruptible men. And Jethro seems to suggest actually several layers of judges, some to preside over small groups of people, over groups of 10, and some over groups of 50, and others for groups of thousands. And in short, Jethro has designed what is the first judicial system, and it's superb. It's one that's largely independent. It's well organized. There are clear lines of authority. There's even an appellate system built into it. And I enjoy reading some of the observations of a Jewish writer named David Plotz, who a few years ago wrote a piece called "Blogging Through the Bible." And he is a rather not all that committed Jew. Sits down and reads the Old Testament and makes some interesting comments on it, and he couldn't help but write in observing this passage, "Is it any wonder that the Jews are among some of the world's great lawyers?" It says it goes back so far, even to this wonderful system that was designed as a relief to some of the exhaustion that Moses was experiencing. Now, what do we learn from all this? Because I've tried to string all these together, because I think there are a couple of things that are worth our remembering that certainly apply to us today. Here are the lessons. Number one is this: provision comes through testing. Exodus makes it very clear. Israel did not simply wander into the wilderness. God led them there. They were not simply just accidentally finding problems. No, all this was a part of God's design. If you look back in chapter 15, the event at Marah with the bitter water, in the middle of verse 25, you read this: "There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, 'If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer.'" The statute was to demonstrate to them by means of testing that if they will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord, they'll find everything taken care of. He will graciously be a healer for them. And that is such a resonant moment. God's people suffer. God helps them, and he lets them know. He reminds them. He puts it down as a principle. I'll be with you. I want to be in relationship with you. I want you to walk with me so that you'll see how good, how faithful I am. And combine that with the fact that the Lord is leading them. And what should they have learned right from the beginning? They should have learned that they should not jump to the conclusion that they understand the meaning of their circumstances. Especially when they have not yet seen how the Lord's going to work on their behalf. That's what happened at the Red Sea. It's what happened at Marah. And it's going to happen again and again and again. Provision comes through testing. Would they know God as their helper and their healer if they had not been tested at Marah? Chapter 16, think about the manna. What a great provision that was. And did you catch what's going on there in verse 15? When the people of Israel saw the manna for the first time, they said to one another, "What is it?" And to say that in Hebrew, you would say, "Manu." In other words, manna literally means, "What is it?" But whatever it is, we might say. Or as you know, the younger folks might say, "Whatever." What is it? That's what they call this miraculous food that God sent them for the next 40 years. They ate, "What is it?" every day. And there was never anything like it before or since. A daily miracle, but also a daily test. You know the testing part of it, don't you? The testing part was that God would lay out for them just what they needed that day. If you tried to gather up 2 days' worth, that what was left over would spoil, wouldn't it? And also, he told them, don't go out on the Sabbath day to gather it. I'll give you a double portion on the day before. You gather it up and I'll preserve it. So every week they were seeing this miracle and the Sabbath principle of work and rest and God's provision for them being worked out, not just at one big occasion, but think about it, every week and every day. But yet, it's also a test. Don't you prefer going to bed at night knowing that there's enough food for breakfast in the refrigerator or the pantry the next morning? Don't you like going to bed at night knowing, okay, I've got some bills to pay next week, and yeah, there is money in the bank to pay those bills? Don't you like going to bed at night thinking that you've stored up enough resources and provisions for whatever it is that you're about to face? I feel a lot better when I can lie down at night with that. But think about this. Your default setting and mine is to trust in what we can gather, what we can accumulate, what we can store, what we can create, what we can collect. But Exodus is showing us that to experience God's salvation is to work and rest in God's daily provision. And have you ever noticed that God has a way of giving you just enough of what you need right now? Most of us don't face it when it comes to planning meals. But we do come to face it with a lot of very big things in life. I remember one time meeting with an elderly lady in her home, and an elder was with us, and we were just talking about life and even talking about death as well. And she said, "You know, I don't know how much longer I have." She said, "And I wonder sometimes if I have the kind of grace and the kind of strength that I need to face death." And my wheels were spinning. I'm thinking, trying to think of exactly what I was going to say. And the elder who was with me beat me to the punch, and he did it so much better than I could have. He said, "Oh, you know what? On the day you need that, God will provide it." That's the kind of God he is. You don't have to worry about having that much gathered up in terms of strength and endurance and hope. No, when you face it, God's there to provide. He wants us to ask for daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread, today's bread. He wants us to come back and ask him tomorrow. In other words, I think God is interested in a daily ongoing relationship and conversation, a daily trust. Is that not what you see going on here with the provision of manna? The provision comes through the testing. Think about the battle with the Amalekites. God brings us to places where all we can do to prevail is keep our prayers going up to God, and we usually need somebody to help us endure. We need the support and help of others to keep our hands lifted up to the throne of grace. We find God's provision through that testing, or even the testing of exhaustion. Moses wearing himself out, and God brings him to a place where he's exhausted so that he learns to share the load and to say, yeah, that there's a principle of in God's family and God's kingdom that we bear one another's burdens and we multiply workers and leaders so that the body is growing and benefiting from it. Provision comes through testing. Second thing that Israel needed to learn, that we need to learn as well, is this: God Himself is really all we need. I want you to, Bible story terms, fast forward with me to the New Testament. And a familiar story to all of us: Jesus feeding the 5,000. 5 loaves, 2 fish. John tells us about it in John chapter 6. He says these large crowds started following Jesus after he fed people. And they even followed him around to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And they're waiting for the next meal. They have struck gold. Not only a guy who will teach you, but a guy who gives you food. And you don't have to do anything but show up. But they didn't really want Jesus. They wanted the show. They wanted the meal. And we're a lot like that. We come to God. We come to God with some expectations and some requests. And we hope that, God, you are going to come through, aren't you? You are going to supply the life that I've charted out for myself. But I want you to hear what Jesus said to those crowds. He said this. As they were there expecting the next meal to come, he says, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." They were looking for bread. The bread Jesus was talking about was something different from what they were expecting. And he was doing something even greater than what God did in Exodus 16. Because the bread Jesus is talking about is not what is it, but it's who is it. And Jesus is saying, you trust me, you come to me, you believe in me, feed on me, draw your life from my life. What I've come to give is something that I've done for you. And interestingly, when the people heard this, they did exactly what their ancestors did in the desert. They grumbled. We read in John 6, starting at verse 47, "So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, 'I am the bread of life that came down from heaven.' They became outright offended at the next thing he said. He said this, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh.'" Jesus is starting there to explain that he came to give his life. That eating that true bread means nourishing our souls with the benefits of his atoning death, savoring his sacrificial death as our life. Something that's pictured for us in what we did last week when we came to the Lord's table. But understand, this is not the kind of miracle, not the kind of food the crowd was looking for. That's why they grumbled. Maybe it's not what you want from Jesus either. Perhaps you've already placed your order. You want the bank account with plenty of money in it, a body that's free from disease and pain. You want a house filled with just the kind of family you want. And you hear Jesus standing before you this morning, and he's saying, "I'm the bread of life. I am what you need. You don't need a Meals on Wheels. You need a Savior. You need a Redeemer. You need a substitute. You need a representative. You need a mediator. He is what you need, and the good news is He offers Himself freely. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died, He said. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. One more scene I want you to think about back in Exodus. Think back to the incident in chapter 17 when the water flowed from the rock and quenched the people's thirst. I want you to think about what a beautiful scene that is and how much God is already telling people at that point about Himself, something that I trust we can see so much clearer than they can. As God says, I will stand before you there at verse 6. I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. And you shall strike the rock and water shall come out of it and the people will drink. So think about what God's saying. He's saying, I'm going to be there on the rock. You strike that rock with the staff that had brought God's judgment upon the Egyptians. Why would God identify Himself with the rock? Why would He tell Moses to strike it with the rod of judgment? You know the answer. Because God's been planning all along to bear the blow of judgment Himself. He's always been planning to receive the punishment so that the streams of mercy will flow out to the multitude to bless His people. You see the picture that Exodus paints for us? The Apostle Paul recognized it. He saw that it was God who came to men in the person of Jesus who was like the rock. And Christ Jesus was struck with the rod of God's judgment. He was struck with the judgment instead of us. That's why Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 10 that our fathers who came through the sea, they all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was Christ. What I'm saying is this. Centuries ago in the desert, God showed His people a picture of how He was going to carry out His justice against sinful rebellion, while also at the same time blessing undeserving sinners. Being just and the justifier of the ungodly. 1400 years after that, Jesus is standing in Jerusalem at the temple on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. John 7 says that He cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to Me and drink. Whoever believes in Me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Jesus is promising to be that rock. And we know how that rock was struck, that some months later, there He was in the hot sun, hanging on a cross, dying of thirst, crying out in His thirst. And He experienced a desperate thirst that you and I deserve to experience forever. He did this so that we can enjoy a never-ending, always refreshing stream of living water inside of us. Your part and mine in this is to drink of that stream. Drink. Drink. Believe in Him. Drink the living water that flows from Him. Trust Him, and in that trust, you are feeding on the bread that came down from heaven. The body of the crucified Savior, the life that He gives. If you insist on being self-sufficient, you will starve. If you insist on being self-sufficient and self-providing, you will die of thirst. But those who receive the Savior will pass from death into life. And they will have boundless joy on the other side when you come to the place that Christ is all you have. Guess what you find? He's all that you need. When you come to the place He's all you have, you find He's all you need. Let's pray. Oh God, we resemble the Israelites more than we want to admit. We pray that we would hunger and thirst after you more than anything else. For whom do we have in heaven but you? What is there on earth that is more wonderful, more glorious, more desirable than you? May we be able to say with the psalmist, my flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Would you, God, be the strength of every desperate, hungering, thirsting, stumbling, staggering heart here this morning? Would you be our portion? Provide as you know best in the midst of our testing and suffering. Feed us with that bread that gives us life, that water that quenches our deepest thirst. In other words, give us Christ Jesus. We ask it in His name. Amen.